Perhaps a little unusually, I wish to bring you three texts tonight. But the three that I want to bring to you this evening, I will comment on as I give them to you, one after the other, and I hope to show you that they are connected. First of all, if you have Bibles, will you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, and to verse 33. Here is Peter preaching to a vast congregation of people, men in particular. And he's drawing towards the end, it seems, of a marvelous, tremendously inspired sermon. And this is what he says. It's a conclusion. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, he, that is Jesus, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Young people, did you know that today is Whit Sunday? Did you know that today is the day of Pentecost? One or two nods this way, one or two nods that way. Well, I'm so glad that I'm starting off by saying today is the anniversary in Christian church circles of the amazing events known as the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And I am speaking on this because I find so much ignorance in our country now that I make a special point of saying when I come to Christmas, I will emphasize God the Father, first person of the Blessed Trinity, sending his Son into the world. So that people, when it comes to Christmas, may know that the Christian church emphasizes God giving his Son through the Virgin Mary to be born in this world as a man in order later to suffer on a cross, taste death for every man, and so on. And so when it comes to Easter, whenever Easter is, and it's a variable date still, but whenever it is, then I always preach on Good Friday morning on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, emphasizing here is this marvelous man giving himself as the Lamb of God to take away sin. Followed by Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is an equally glorious message. Person laid in that grave comes alive again and appears to people one after the other. 10, 11 appearances before he actually goes back to heaven. And one of those appearances is to 500 men at once. Well, how many people in this country know these facts? And so when it comes to Pentecost or Whit Sunday, as it's commonly known, known, of course, Whit Sunday because it used to be the anniversary of these events when people said, I want to be baptized as a believer on Whit Sunday. And there they were all dressed in white. So it was called White Sunday, abbreviated to Whitsun. Did we know this? I emphasize on a day like this, therefore, whether it's an anniversary of church or Sunday school, I emphasize these facts. Because I wouldn't want people to say, well, you preached at that church and you never told them. How are they going to hear if they don't hear a preacher tell them? So I consider this as part of my duty. I'm in the business of educating people, not just on English or Chinese. Not on things like that, though they are important, of course, but I am in the business of educating people with regards to this book, because this book isn't read much by people. It's almost a book they know of, but never bother to read. And so I'm going to use all the abilities I've got at least to teach them facts. It'd be rather interesting if we could forget that this is an evening service and we're in a classroom and I'm the teacher and I say, pick up your pens and paper and start writing down an outline of the main events of the Christian church. Could you do so, I wonder? Well, you can now, of course, because I've told you. But I mean, before the service, could you have put down Christmas is about this, Easter is about this, Whitsun or Pentecost is about this, emphasizing the first person of the Blessed Trinity, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and then surprise me by saying, oh, but in between Easter Sunday and Whitsun or Pentecost comes on the 40th day Ascension. Don't forget Ascension. Don't forget Ascension. So even if you couldn't have done it before this service, it might be a good thing if before you go to bed tonight, you pick up your paper and pencil and just write these things down so that you remember the main outlines of the Christian faith. And so I'm asserting this evening, in the light of this text, that the very place, Jerusalem, where the most scandalous event ever to happen in this world did take place, this person who is absolutely perfect is put to death along with two criminals as if he were as criminal as they, and indeed worse than they. The person who is the most perfect person ever to breathe God's air on this earth is treated as if he's the worst man ever to be on the face of the earth. Hound him out of existence. He's not to live. And he's the just one. And that's how unjust people treat him. Showing, of course, something about their sinfulness. How blind can you be looking at this person and saying, he's not our Messiah? Away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. Lord, we've been praying for hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. And then when the Messiah actually comes, not him, we'll have Barabbas. We'll have anybody, not him. Shows you how biased, prejudiced, how evil people can be, because it cuts across their ideas, their thoughts, cuts across their business acumen, cuts across their way of living, disturbs them too much. Leave things as they are. And so your Annas and Caiaphas and your Pontius Pilate and so on want things left alone. Just remove him and then troubles will cease. The very place where the most scandalous thing happened is the very place, 52 days later, when a man called Peter, who actually 52 or 53 days earlier was saying, I don't know him, now stands up and says, I must preach to you Jesus Christ. And he so preaches. He so argues from the scriptures, because his congregation, remember, is Jewish. So at least they still read scriptures, even though they don't understand them. So he quotes from the scriptures, and he's able to speak in such a logical manner. Take note, you lawyers who say, oh, everything must be logical. Everything must be done in a sort of deductive or inductive manner. Well, notice how Peter is able so to speak that he leaves them without excuse. And you get them shouting out, what shall we do? It's bad enough for us to hate another person. That's sinful. It's bad enough for us to murder somebody. That's a capital crime. But what do you say when you murder the Son of God? The sin is multiplied by infinity. And so all these men with this long face, with this sense of solemnity, with this sense of awful doom facing them in the face, what do you deserve in the light of this? Saying, oh, I deserve, I'm beginning to feel what I deserve, but can I escape? What shall we do? Repent, says Peter, repent and be baptized. And even to you, the power of the Holy Spirit will be given. Now these are the events of Acts chapter 2. These are the events of Pentecost. To think, you see, that after crucifying this marvellous, perfect man, 52 days later, 3,000 men are converted and baptized on the same day. And the church, which is about 120 in Jerusalem and 380 up there in Galilee, something like that anyway, suddenly takes off, and it's now 3,120 in Jerusalem, and perhaps more in Galilee, because all these people have travelled to be there in Jerusalem for the Passover, and now the Passover's coming to an end in about a week's time, but they go back changed men, and so they're going off to Ethiopia and all these other countries, taking the message of Jesus Christ. What great events they saw. So I stress them today, so that we might know what the Christian church has believed and proclaimed all down the 2,000 years of her history to today. I will have failed if you don't know these facts. But then let me take you secondly to the book of Revelation that was read by Peter to us this evening, chapter 5. I don't mind if you don't turn as long as you're listening, but if you turn to Revelation 5, I would like to read to you verse 12. But let me say this to you. I wonder what you know about the book of Revelation. Again, if I gave you a piece of paper, what would you say about the book of Revelation? Supposing you were trying to tell somebody who doesn't know a thing about it, what would you say about the book of Revelation? You say, oh, it's the 66th book of the Bible. It's the last book of the Bible. It's probably somewhat difficult because it's full of images and symbols. What is the key to the book of Revelation? Ah, knowing our Old Testament so well that things that are mentioned in the New Testament correspond to things in the Old Testament, and then they give light to what this great book is saying. It's a book of visions, but it's all in symbolic language. It's all written in code. But the code is for a special reason, because this book is written for Christians, and for Christians who are being persecuted, and down the centuries will continue to be persecuted. But it's got to be wrapped up in such a way that they get the message and other readers don't. And they understand that Jesus Christ, their marvellous Saviour, is in charge of everything. He's got the scroll in his hand, and he just breaks the seals, and he brings history to pass. He actually is in charge. And yet, this Jesus Christ, and of course the book says right at the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you must look for Jesus Christ all through the book, all through the chapters, in the various passages and so on. Say to yourself, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the big key. But when you come to this chapter, of course, it's put in a very graphic or pictorial kind of way. You get this question in heaven. Here's God sitting upon the throne, with this scroll in his hand, written backside and inside, sealed with seven seals. Seven always meaning perfection. So seven isn't to be interpreted literally, but symbolically. Seven meaning perfection. And he's holding this, and the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to bring history to pass? Who is worthy to come and take it and execute God's purposes? Who is able to rule the world and bring God's designs and purposes to pass? To whom can God commit all the nations of the earth and all his plans leading up to the very end of the world? Who is worthy? You get this cry. Then it seems to me, John, who is in on this and listening with all his ears wide open and his eyes staring at this amazing sight, we're told he listens and he looks. Who's going to volunteer? Who's going to come forward? And then we're told, because he sees no movement above, around or below, and he sees the book closed. And if things just remain as they are, what a dreadful world we live in. If it's just Rwanda and Bosnia and all this, and there's no hope for the future, no changes are going to take place. John begins to weep. Isn't there anybody? There seems to be total silence in heaven. And I think the reason for that is John sheds copious tears. I think the reason for that was to show that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, there have been all these clever people. Can you save Aristotle? Can you save Socrates? Can you save Plato? Can you save? Can you? Answer is no, they're failures. They're failures. Everyone, failures. And those of you who study modern philosophy and so on, read the book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson and just see what the philosophers live like. These people that seem to have influenced this century so much. See how they've lived. Their lives are filthy lives. Immoral lives. And yet they dare to tell us what we are to believe. These philosophers, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching the cross, preaching about a crucified Saviour. Through him, people putting their trust in him to save those that believe. And so you get this silence with John looking. Is there anybody? And then suddenly an angel says to him, John, stop crying. Quick, dry your eyes. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he comes forward to take the scroll out of the hand of him that sits upon the throne. And suddenly John stops sobbing and he looks. Lion? Lion? Where is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? And he goes on to say, oh, I saw a lamb. A lamb. A little lamb that had been slaughtered. But I saw this little lamb. I looked for the lion, I saw the lamb. Did you know that Jesus Christ is both? Jesus Christ is both. The lamb that taketh away our sin, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews, who, according to our message of Pentecost, following on the ascension, is King of kings and Lord of lords, God having said to him, sit on my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And so John, of course, stopped crying. His eyes became shining. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lion. And he comes forward and he takes the scroll out of the hand of God. This is the only one that is perfect. So all these people in these days of multi-faith conferences and so on, take note. Take note. Only one person, according to our scriptures, is able to take the scroll out of the hand of God. Not Muhammad, not this one, or that philosopher, or that philosopher. One alone is Jesus who was crucified. Only he is worthy. Only he is perfect. Only he deserves to take this accolade, as it were. And all heaven agrees, because as soon as he takes it, you notice they start singing. In heaven, singing a new song, and you say to yourself, isn't it a wonderful, wonderful chorus? If only I could listen and as it were, be with John and hear the news, music, the noise of them all singing, because you get the four living creatures singing, you get the 24 elders with the crowns on their heads, casting them down. It's like crowning with many crowns the Lamb upon his throne, you see. And the angels, there are thousands and thousands of angels, making millions altogether, and they're all saying with a loud voice, verse 12. That's the text, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, to receive riches, to receive wisdom, to receive strength, to receive honor, to receive glory, to receive blessing. I hope you get the picture. Because the picture is describing in other graphic words that God hath highly exalted his Son after the shameful death of the cross. He has highly exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high, and everybody agrees in heaven. There isn't one voice that says, don't agree, vote against it. It's not unanimous. There isn't one. Everybody is absolutely unanimous. Everybody is singing in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the third text, turn over a page or two, can you, to chapter 10. And to verse 1. And here is another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's a little bit of discussion about this mighty angel that came down from heaven. Some people say it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say if it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's somebody so closely identified with him that he portrays him. Well, I take this myself as the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody wants to correct me afterwards, I'm very willing to be corrected. Very willing to be corrected. But that's how I take this at the moment. But look at this second picture from the book of the Revelation. Can you get this in your imagination? Can you describe this? You artists who can draw so well, can you paint this? What a picture it would be. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So you have the figure of a man, and yet it's also different because his face did shine as the sun, and his legs and feet are like pillars of fire. And there's a rainbow with its message of mercy, of course, and a cloud. Well, that reminds me of Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James and John. Jesus praying. Peter, James and John falling asleep because they're so worn out. And suddenly they're wakened up from their prayers and sleep to see a seraphic view of their master. Man and yet shining like the sun, and his clothes are glistering and white. So they've got this magnificent, majestic view of their Saviour. And a cloud comes and covers them, and a voice speaks, this is my beloved Son, listen, listen to him. So when I think of somebody whose face shines as the sun, I can't help but think of anybody else but Jesus Christ. And isn't that what happened to Saul of Tarsus, that terrible tyrant, that persecutor and so on? What happened to him? He's travelling on the road to Damascus and suddenly it's midday, so the sun is in the middle of the sky, as it were. It's getting so hot, it's midday, but he said suddenly there shone a light from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun. You've got that in Acts 9. You've got it repeated in Acts chapter 26. Above the brightness of the sun. So that there were two lights. But I could stand the light of the sun. But I couldn't stand the light that was this other light, says Saul. I was blinded. I was knocked to the ground. I was humbled. Proud Saul of Tarsus. I felt myself like a little worm. Because he spoke to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I said, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians. Well, you persecute Christians, you persecute me. So I dare to say to you this evening that Revelation 10, verses 1 and 2 is a pictorial representation of the power and the authority and the might of Jesus Christ, because verse 2 in particular says he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And I stand there and I say, Colossus, giant. Have you ever seen anybody with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? I've seen children at Greenwich Park stand across the meridian line. I've done it and I thought, oh, I'm standing across the meridian line. This is the centre of time and space for this world. We're very honoured in London, you know. Not very honoured. You ought to visit, if you haven't recently, Greenwich Park, and say to yourself, isn't it amazing how this conference said, let the beginning, the meridian line, start here. And it starts in Greenwich Park. And you can walk across it. You can put one foot one side and one foot the other side and say, I'm in that hemisphere with my right foot. I'm in this hemisphere with my left foot. Yes, but you now just magnify that as high as you can and say, Jesus Christ is portrayed in Revelation 10 as having his one foot, right foot on the earth, and his left foot on the sea. Do you see what a towering figure he is? Well, that's our King. That's the Christ. In his exaltation, he's ascended up on high. God has given to him the scroll. God has given to him the authority. He can say, according to Matthew chapter 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go, 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 preach the gospel to every creature. I am with you through my Spirit. So do you see how these three texts are connected? Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension, is telling us Christ reigns forever and forever. And so, hurrying as I must to get finished tonight, and you'll be saying, he's going on a long time tonight, won't you? But hurrying as I am to try and finish, let me say, we remember today the outpouring of spiritual power upon a small number of men and women. Suddenly, they are possessed by an authority and an unction that they had never seen before on earth, never had happened or witnessed before on earth. Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And life is now known within human frames to a degree where all you can say is they are experiencing joy unspeakable and full of glory. They're enraptured with the sheer marvel of being Christian and knowing Jesus Christ crucified, now highly exalted. And so it changes these men. Peter's not the man he's a new man. He's not the man he was. How can you have an experience like this and be the same man? How can you have an experience like this and be the same woman? It's just extraordinary. These men and women are lifted up to a height they've never known before. And thus the church goes off, as it were. It starts to fly. The flame starts to spread. The Christian church begins to dominate. People are converted. Tremendous things begin to happen. Jerusalem is turned upside down. And then all of Israel and the world is turned upside down, according to somebody in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. These Christians who turn the world upside down, they come hither, here also. Get rid of them. That's your message in the Acts of the Apostles. So I say to you this evening as I close, why did these things happen? This pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this shedding forth this which ye now see and hear, what's it the result of? Well, it's the result of two things. First, that God has fulfilled his promise to his Son. Do you read? Do you remember in the Acts of the Apostles about Jesus saying, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father which you've heard of me. John baptized with water, but you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's a repeat in the sense of Luke chapter 24, verse 49, when Jesus says, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He's promised to me the gift, the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send him upon you, but wait till you be endued with power from on high. And it's similar to what he said shortly before his crucifixion in John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You see, this great salvation worked out between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved his Son coming down into this world, living a perfect life, Have you ever lived a perfect day? Please put up your hand if you've ever lived one perfect day or one perfect night. I don't think any one of us has. Not one of us can say, I am glorifying God with my heart, with my mind, with my soul, with my strength. But Jesus Christ could say he'd done that every night, every morning, every day, every week, every month, every year. Go down, says the Father to his Son, and live a perfect life, so that your perfection can be given as a gift to sinners who hadn't got any perfection. Go and produce a robe of righteousness that I can give to everybody who comes to me through you, and then die the death of the cross and take all their sins upon you. And I promise you that then you can have the Holy Spirit and give the Holy Spirit and change people all over the world until finally the purposes of God are completed. In a sense, it's Psalm 2 being worked out. You remember Psalm 2? Ask of me, says the Father, ask of me, talking to his Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is what Jesus is receiving. I have received the promise of my Father. My Father promising things to me, of course, absolutely keeps his promise, gives the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter is saying, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has now sent forth the Holy Spirit, which ye now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecostal fashion in Acts 2, because God has fulfilled his promise to his Son, and secondly, because the Son sits on the throne as man. He's ascended, he's exalted. Psalm 110 verse 1 is absolutely fulfilled. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Or John 7, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given in this fullness until Jesus was glorified. And now he has been glorified. He strides the earth. He has all authority and power. So I have three things to say to you as I close tonight. And the first is this. Anybody here not converted? Because you are commanded to fall down before Jesus Christ as Lord. Because he is Lord. God has said, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And if we say no, you are so disobedient, you are so sinful, because you are rejecting a command of God. The King sits on his throne. Everybody is to recognize him or face the consequences. And I wouldn't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I wouldn't want to meet Jesus in the day of his wrath. Meet him now in the day of his mercy. Meet him now as the gospel is preached. Meet him now as he says, come, come, come unto me. But don't keep putting this off. And finally you fall into his hands when he is angry. It's the day of his wrath. That's the first thing I say to you. And the second thing is this. Did you know that this year is probably the 500th anniversary of the birth of William Tyndale? And did you know anything about the life of William Tyndale? Well, probably you do. But I don't know how many out there do. What have I got? Oh, I have in my hands a newspaper cutting. British Library gets first English Bible for £1 million. And when they've got it, it's going to be the centre of an exhibition in the British Library. Everybody should visit the British Library. There's so much to see and so much to learn. And it's free, I believe. British Library gets the first English Bible for £1 million. Well, where did that come from? William Tyndale. And this is really just the New Testament. But did you know about William Tyndale, that this dear man, learning as he did as a student, came to see if only he could translate into English the scriptures, New Testament and then Old Testament, then all the ploughboys. Notice that, young men, ploughboys. Not the intelligentsia, the ploughboys, the farm labourers, all the people with their farming implements would be able to have a Bible in their hand and to read it and say, I don't agree with what my church says. I don't agree with what these so-called clerics say. I don't agree with what these people called priests say. It says this, it says that. And that was his great motivation. I want to get the Bible into English. And you know what happened to him, don't you? He had to go abroad to Hamburg. He went to Cologne first, but then to Hamburg and so on to get it printed. You get this wretched bishop in London saying as soon as the Bibles come over here, burn them, burn them. King of England and so on, Henry VIII, you get him sending his soldiers. Stop him, the bishop. The so-called church, the state, through this corrupt man, the king, supposed to be the head of the church. You get these two forces, you see, marshalling together, kill him, get hold of him, stop him. But marvellously, in the providence of God, you get Bibles coming into this country, and despite the fact that they burned them, they also were being read. What a pathetic situation today. We've got the Bible in English and nobody reads it. And yet it was produced by a man who died at the stake. He was arrested by so-called friends who turned out to be traitors. And then he was strangled. And then he was burnt at the stake. But the last thing that that man said was, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. We need to pray similarly. Oh, that people might read the Bible. Bearing in mind what this man suffered to give us the Bible. And the third thing is this, so that's a challenge to Christians. The third thing is this, I had a baptismal service a couple of weeks ago in my church, and I didn't know, but I had a lot of Roman Catholics in the service. And at the end of the service, we were drinking cups of tea and so on, and I was chatting to some of these people from Nigeria and so on, and I discovered that he was a Roman Catholic, and he didn't hit me or go for me or anything like that, although he seemed to think, you know, there's not much difference between us. And he started off by reciting the creed. And I thought, oh, you believe this? Yes, he said. He began reading the... No, he didn't read it. Recited it. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. And then it goes on to say, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic, meaning universal, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. He recited that to me. So I said, good, I believe that. And then I said, but you believe in transubstantiation, don't you? Yes, I don't, I said, and so we differed. But I believe he's a Christian. But he needs to see more. And I say to you this evening, those of us who say we're Protestants, can you Can you at least recite the creed? We need more than the creed in these days, I know. But can you at least recite the creed and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I know what I believe. And then you can teach others. Nothing is worse than woolly-headed Christians who don't know what they believe and don't know what to say and haven't got any real grasp of the Bible. And so I say to you young people tonight, remember Pentecost. Remember where Jesus Christ is. And if you believe as I believe, then you will bow to his authority and power. And I have to warn those who don't of the consequences. But at the same time, I also, like you, are to preach this to others. For all the world is to hear the gospel before the end come. He who strides over the earth has commanded all men to repent and to believe the gospel. And so I charge you tonight. Amen. Gracious Lord, thank you for revealing these things to us and not leaving us in darkness. Thank you for the glory and majesty of the Christian faith as we behold Jesus Christ, thy glorious Son upon his throne. So help us as we leave this place tonight to carry these things with us, the challenge of them. And oh, that every one of us here may be thy willing subjects, submitting ourselves to thy rule and authority and power. So hear our prayers, be with us till we meet again. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all now and always. Amen.